Isaiah 42, our sermon text will be the last verses we'll read this morning, 8 and 9, but we'll read all 9, starting in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In these two verses that end our reading, God calls himself by name. He asks his people to remember that his glory is paramount in all that he does. And today what I want you to think about is this question. What is worth living for? And rather than paint the possible answers in broad concepts, just try to think about the time in your life, maybe as a young man or a young woman, when you deliberately chose to pursue a goal that, as far as you could tell, was a lifetime goal. And since when we are young, we have to take our cues from the outside. It might have been a book or your parents or a film that pushed you in a certain direction. More than one woman, I suppose, read Little House on the Prairie or Little Women. And there was something about falling in love and having a stable, quiet life in a house with a picket fence and raising children that pulled her in so that she made subsequent choices. I will do thus and so that I may achieve my goal because it's worth living for. Or as a boy who sees girls and thinks, those are really nice, I'd like to have one someday. Well, maybe he then directs his life to be able to marry one. Perhaps in some circles, parents and aunts and uncles take a youngster on a tour of all the great sights of Europe and take them to the finest hotels just to convince them that in this life, money and luxury are worth living for. In this scripture, God addresses his servant, the Lord Jesus, telling him what his mission and his ministry will be, and in these verses tells us the ultimate why for the salvation he will accomplish through him. From the principle that God does everything for his own glory, we can deduce what we should do. Live for the glory of God, and you will enjoy a life worth living. I want to show you how to live for God's glory in two spiritual exercises today. You must pinpoint the glory of God's name and bestow glory on the one true God. So, if you want to live a life worth living, pinpoint the glory of God's name. Look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. How God wants to be known is summarized and revealed in his name, and his glory cannot be extracted from his name. Therefore, to know him, we must pinpoint the essence of his name. We have to triangulate in on it, tracing the thread to its very essence. And two things are going to help us do that. The first is that when we see the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in all caps, we are seeing an English substitute for God's name, which in the Hebrew consists of four letters and is most likely pronounced Yahweh, or in a Germanized form, Jehovah. Now, this is different than the word Lord in small case letters, which is not a name, but a title, meaning master, a superior. Now, that's the first thing. But the second thing that's going to help us is to recall that God revealed himself in history progressively. It would be like your parents determining to give you a model train set over the course of 10 years. And 1 year you just get an engine, another year you get the tracks, and another year you get little houses and a caboose until you have the whole thing. So it is with God's name. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew the name Yahweh. It was in the lingo of the church from a very early date, but it was not until the Exodus that God revealed what his name meant. Now, suppose you want to know the true God. Supposing you know the sound of his name, but his name's meaning is mysterious. So how do you know the God you are talking about when you call upon him? And the answer first is that you find out what he is like from the way he describes himself. And secondly, you see how he acts. You see his works. That way, whenever you say his name, you know who you are talking to or about. It would be similar, I suppose, with a person. When parents name a baby, they sometimes choose the name based on the name's meaning, but it's not till that person has lived their life and we get to see them in action and know their history and discovered their thoughts that we know whether they lived up to their name. With God's name, we first need to hear his description of himself. And the first place we get a description to go with God's name is in Exodus 3. Yahweh appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And when Moses asked, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, you are not alone if you find "I am" to be a little obscure. But it also says so much about God. God's name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew verb to be. As the fire in the bush did not consume the bush, the name "I am" says God is pure personal life in himself and needs nothing from without to sustain him. Yahweh is not a cosmic force. He is a person. And when we say his name, we say he is. God's name also says he is present everywhere. With this further detail, he is present with his people in grace to meet their needs. You can reflect on the symbolism of the burning bush, since the bush represented Israel. To burn without being consumed is not the regular way of a bush with fire. God then is communicating symbolically that his holy burning presence is in the midst of his people to save them without consuming them, which is to say, God was present in grace. "I am" says God is with us, not because somebody has obligated him to be, but in fulfillment of his own gracious nature. As you draw near to God, remember the meaning of his name. Because when you call upon his name, you are acknowledging that he is present and more than able to meet every need of yours. Now, everything I've said thus far is very important, because here in Isaiah, God is underwriting the work of his servant. He stamps his name upon the servant's work when he says, "I am Jehovah, that is my name." But remember what I said, that Scripture unpacks God's name a little at a time. Even more has been revealed in Exodus 6, where we read, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." See, up until that time, God was known as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now he is setting forth his name, Jehovah, by which he'll be known for all time. And the reason this newly revealed truth appears in Exodus is that, as one famous theologian said, the Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament redemption. So the Exodus is a true type of God's redeeming acts that we see in both Testaments. And if you're wondering what this has to do with you, just see that in the Exodus, God is illustrating who he is as your Savior. And his new work builds on his old work of covenant for salvation. For God says that according to his name, I have remembered my covenant, the one with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that should unpack just a little bit more of God's name for you, but the Scripture sheds even more light on the name of God. The God we worship through Jesus is the sovereign electing God. Exodus 33:19, God said to Moses, "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh. And what is the essential thing that God wants to proclaim? "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And you can actually understand that if you reverse the phrases. God saying, "On whom I will have mercy, I will have mercy." In other words, Yahweh is the God who redeems for reasons in his will, to the individual people chosen according to his will at the time that he chooses. Jesus is Yahweh. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul states that the Lord, on whom we must call, believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouths for salvation, is Jehovah, because, quoting Joel chapter 2, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord," that is Jehovah, "shall be saved." See, the preaching of Christ is the preaching of Jehovah's gospel. And to emphasize the sovereignty of God over salvation, Paul writes in Romans 9 concerning the twins, Jacob and Esau, before either one had done either any good or any bad, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And here's the tie to God's name. When Paul asks, rhetorically, "Is there injustice on God's part?" "By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" So when we read about the servant of the Lord and see his work underwritten with these words, "I am the Lord, that is my name," God is signaling to us to reorient to his name, like orienting a map to true north. If we're to live the life worth living, we must know who we are living for. And for us, that means being able to pinpoint what it is about God's name that is the glorious part. And the answer is everything God has revealed, of course. His name captures his glory, and Jesus, his servant, is the final revelation of his name. Remember what the angel said to Joseph, his father. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. We know what to give God glory for. I'm going to have a lot more to say about glory in a moment, but for now, once we're thinking of God, we know that we must praise and reverence and admire him in humility, because he's the sovereign author of the redemption that he has carried to completion for us. The life worth living begins with knowing the glory of the name of the God who has called us. But living a life worth living is not knowledge only, it is also action. What should we do? If you want to live a life worth living, and this is the second part of this sermon, bestow glory on the one true God. Bestow glory on him. Verse 8, in its fullness, is this: I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now comes into God's view all that people admire that is not him. You will notice God's attitude to idols: my glory I give to no other. He is icily intolerant of them. And to be a true Christian requires that we understand that God is not the invisible force behind all the world's religions, as if they were all just expressions of the same God principle or life force of the world. When God sets forth his name as the true God, he is excluding all others. In fact, apart from the triune God of the Bible, everything else that people live for is an idol. In this passage, in this context, it is specifically within the context of the glory of the Son of God, his servant, that God is most exclusive. In Jesus is embodied the expression of all that God is, and so the apostle Peter, preaching Jesus in Acts 4, declared, these will be familiar words to you, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The trend everywhere in our pluralistic culture is to equate all religions as human expressions of something common to us all. The most vitriolic abuse is reserved for those intolerant enough to suggest there is only one God and one way to be saved. But God declares here that the very glory of his nature is invested in the work of his servant. Therefore, it is God who, welcoming sinners to be saved in Christ, is at the same time hard, unyielding as cold steel towards so-called world religions. Because Jehovah will not share his glory. It will help us understand our God if we have a grasp of what glory is. What is God's glory? How do we bestow or ascribe glory to him? Glory comes from the root word that means to be heavy or weighty. Gold is glorious because it is heavy. And so the physical concept, when it's applied to persons or to God, means something that is impressive or honorable. Something in those persons that is worthy to be revered. To be glorious is an essential attribute of a thing or a person, but it can't just stay locked away inside that person as if it has no effect on others, because glory requires others to acknowledge the glory. Glory draws out a reputation among people. If you saw a gold coin on the sidewalk, you would pick it up. If a person is honorable, it requires that others revere him with respect and obedience. Sarah, for example, submitted to her husband, calling him Lord, small case, 1 Peter 3:6. So if a person is honorable, an amount of honor is due him. I'm humbled and thankful that you honor me as a minister by paying my salary, because the scripture says the church should give double honor to those elders who labor in preaching and in teaching. And you do that because God's word is glorious and you wish to honor him. One of the most troubling things about our world, our fallen world, is that honor wrongly goes to what is dishonorable or unworthy, and it gets denied from that which is honorable or worthy. Christian school teachers, just for example, are denied the honor that their position requires, actually, because they're hardly paid what they're worth. Full-time mothers don't yet usually get called onto the nation's media shows to give their view of important matters. At the same time, money, position, and a public voice are thrown at rap stars, sports stars, and celebrities. How offensive it is, actually, when glory is bestowed on someone whose character is not weighty. For example, Proverbs 26:1 says, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. One of the many ways that God commands the church to put honor where it is due and not misplace it is in the matter of authority. In the created order, the wife is the glory of the man, 1 Corinthians 11. And she is the crown of her husband, Proverbs 12:4, and therefore has a glory all her own. But the man has the distinction of a prior dignity to the woman in bearing the image of God. And as such, Paul says women are to wear a fabric head covering in worship, which has the trickle-up effect of putting honor where it is due, of ascribing glory to God. I don't think we think about that much, but you should think about that. Now, where true glory is, it is attended by splendor. And when I say splendor, I mean beauty and light, like the sun has light. Indeed, Paul says there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, 1 Corinthians 15. And these heavenly bodies either give off their own light or reflect the light of a star. You wake up before dawn and you are struck by the splendor of the morning star, which is Venus reflecting the light of the sun. So where something is truly beautiful, it is glorious. There is a tiny fish. It's called the Mandarin dragonet. It's one of the most colorful reef fish on the planet. In fact, it is stunningly beautiful. Who knew that a fish could be so glorious? Another beauty is found in rocks. I know a man whose hobby is rocks and minerals. How beautiful they are when they're cut and polished and brought to the light. If you have ever laid your eyes on amethyst or agates or admired cut and polished diamonds or other gems, you are beholding a kind of glory. When a man comes to admire a woman and wants to marry her, he buys her gems set in gold, both to speak of the worth he finds in her and to ascribe honor to her. Well, God's glory is something that can be seen visibly, something that emanates from his invisible essence. No one will ever see God's essence but we all long for the beatific vision when we stand face to face with God, and there we will see his glory, much as Israel saw the glory cloud in the tabernacle when God was there. And it gives us reason to meditate upon the words, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Think of the scriptures that speak of the brightness of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel 10, or the light given off by the Lamb in Revelation 22. When scripture speaks of our glorification, which is the end of our salvation, it teaches us to expect, get this now, to reflect the visible glory of God bodily in our bodies. The righteous, Christ said, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13:43. Well, I'm saying that in God's glory is the beauty of light. Some think God's glory is a reason to make church buildings elaborately beautiful, like cathedrals. And I think they have the right motive, but the wrong method, because God's glory is displayed not in light and gold and glass and gems, at least not as it pertains to salvation, but in the preaching of the work of his servant. We have seen his glory, says the Apostle John, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So glory accrues to God as his works get the reputation they deserve. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, Psalm 66. I think it was Spurgeon who said, in creation God is glorious, in salvation he is all glorious. Paul said, we see God's glory with our minds. We see it in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. God who said, speaking now of him as creator, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ gets the emphasis. That's what God is talking about when he says, behold the former things, and this is verse 9 of your text, behold the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The former things are the victories of Cyrus the Persian as God's conqueror. What are the new things? They are the work of the servant. See, Jehovah does what no idol or false god can do, in that his power can turn history into the channel that he purposes for it. And now I'm getting close to telling you what to do or to show you how to apply this. We bestow glory on him when we ascribe or attribute glory to his deeds. To bestow glory on him is to acknowledge and admire him as honorable, not over one subset of religious things, but in every area. And we are to refer the glory of anything in creation to its ultimate source, which is God. He is to capture our hearts like a ruby might, or with the beauty of a star, but more so. And he's to have the supreme reputation in everything we think about. The very pinnacle, focal point where we must assign glory is to his servant. So, people of God, give glory to him. How wonderful is his work that he upheld his servant to save us, that he poured out his spirit upon him and gave him as light for the nations, light for us, to open our eyes and to free us from bondage. Praise God that he has established justice in the earth. What great things he has done for his people. So glorify him as you sing praises to his name and live for him all your days. God does not share his glory. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. There are so many idols striving for our attention. There are so many competitors for God's glory, and we all see them arrayed before us in life in panoply, drawing us to glitter, the glitter of new clothes, of pretty things, of personal reputation, whatever our eyes can covet. What is it that we seem to like, even children like, about electronic devices? Well, they glow in pretty colors, and they make us feel good. What do we like about guns and fighter jets? Well, they're clever inventions and they bestow power. An almost endless list offers us the opportunity to live our lives for them. What is wrong with them is not that they have a bit of glory. Sure they do. Gold has a bit of glory. Almost everything we're attracted to has something wonderful and beautiful about it. What is wrong is ultimately that we take them as God replacements. They become our idols, and in doing so, we transfer God's glory to another. Idols are carved or made. We make idols or we make things into idols because our idols promise to put us, and I hope you will bear with me as I wrap this up. This is important. We make idols, we make things into idols because our idols promise to put us into the position God alone really occupies. Idols promise to put us in the driver's seat. They affirm our sinful contention that we, after all, are the focal point of the universe and that our will is paramount and that we are all sufficient in ourselves. They confirm for us that we're destined for praise and admiration and honor just for being us. We want a name for ourselves, and we attempt to make that name by seeking to be for ourselves everything God says he is in his nature, and to provide for ourselves the things he promises to provide, effectively making ourselves our own gods. What's wrong with all the temporal beauties or glories is that they're destined to fade. They were never meant to seize our hearts or to maintain a permanent place there. Only the lasting and eternal God can do that. God will not give his glory to another or his praise to our idols. When he brings us to Christ, both in our conversions and then through the sanctification that leads us to glory, God cuts away our idols. God will not deal on friendly terms with a heart full of idols. You've heard people tell their conversion experiences, and one of the things that is happening in their conversion is that for the first time in their life, the idols are cleared away, and the sinner is now dealing with God on God's own terms. Person to person, and that can be a rocky experience because every prior object of devotion must yield and flee away from the presence of God. And we have been Christians a long time, and as we are walking and continuing to walk our Christian walk, God continues to cut away the idols of our hearts, and this hurts terribly. Sometimes it feels like God is going after them with a sword. And it's usually only later that we realize that he was a careful and compassionate surgeon who cut exactly where needed to free us from the cancers we just plain cannot take with us into glory. You have to ask yourself, what is worth living for? And the answer always before us in Scripture is, for the glory of God. And the easy way to do that is to turn the eyes of your heart to the servant of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, because he embodies all that God is, and all that his name means, and all that brings glory to God. So seek salvation in no other, and attribute your salvation to no other. Let's pray.